We're wrapping up today a great series that we've been in today and in our life groups through the week, basically speaking about some of the basic things of our faith. And so let's just do a quick little jaunt through where we've been over the last 7 weeks as we get started. We began with 3 weeks of talking about really who God is. First, we talked about the importance for us to have a proper understanding of really fearing God. Once we begin to understand, as I was praying even, the amazing qualities of God, his power and his presence and his wisdom and his knowledge and his love and his justice and his grace and his mercy and so much more. Once you really get to understand who God is, it just puts you in that place that you know the right thing to do is just to humble ourselves under him, beneath him, at his feet. And fearing him leads us, friends, to a place where we don't have to fear anything or anyone else. Next, we talked about being a follower of Jesus, and Jesus called his disciples, he called them to follow him, and they just dropped everything. They would drop their nets or their businesses, whatever they were doing, and they would follow him so that they could learn from him and learn to be like him. Our goal as a church and the goal of the church is to become and make fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ so we can, with that, we learn to choose daily, moment by moment, to follow Jesus. And following Jesus isn't like a stroll through candy land. It requires surrender and sacrifice and commitment to be willing to drop anything and everything we have in order to walk where Jesus would have us walk and live how Jesus would have us live. Then we learned about the Holy Spirit, and this is one of the least talked about, least paid attention to persons of God in the church right now, not necessarily every church by any means, but in many churches, which is highly unfortunate because Holy Spirit is the promised power source, the promised comforter and helper of Jesus to every believer. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts the moment that we embrace Jesus for ourselves and ask him into our life. All of the Holy Spirit comes at once, and then he brings to us different spiritual gifts as we learn to experience the Holy Spirit in our life more and rely on the Holy Spirit, and then gives us the fruit of the Spirit, knowing us how to love and live with others in this life and to honor God. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us for great, great things for our great, great God. After we looked at about 3 weeks of aspects of God, we then shifted to the purpose of the church, where we first talked about fellowship, which is the togetherness that we experience with God and one another in this Christian life. This togetherness happens in the larger church setting like we're sitting in today, and worship settings, but also it happens in smaller groups like life groups and serving in ministry together in different places. That's where we experience the togetherness, the fellowship of God. We're built for one another. We're from the very beginning, it's God's design and desire that we do this Christian walk side by side. You can be a Christian at home and on your own, but you can't be the church if you're not with the church in some regard in fellowship. The church's fellowship then takes us to a next place that we looked at, and that is the teaching of the apostles and of God's word. Teaching is about, it's about discipleship and transformation. If we're not being transformed by the teaching of God's word, then we're missing something that the church is supposed to be about, and perhaps aren't even being the church at all if transformation is not happening. God calls us to come to him just as we are, but loves us way too much to leave us the way we are. So transformation is unending in our lives, at least until we get to the day that we're made perfect with Christ. In this life, we are constantly being transformed into the image of Jesus. Which brought us to last week, where we talked about prayer. Prayer is what connects us to God's will and his way and to God's power in our life. It also makes our relationship with him richer as we learn to talk to God like we would talk to a best friend. And as we learn to listen to him communicating with us, we talked about how there's not necessarily power in prayer, but there's power in God, which prayer unleashes. And we ended last week with just a beautiful time praying together. And that brings us all to this week, week 7, where we're wrapping up in kind of a natural place where living all of the rest of this can kind of bring us together. And it brings us to what we're talking about, to communion. You know, depending on how and when we've grown up and what events we've participated in, practices, maybe retreats we've been on, maybe like the Walk to Emmaus. A lot of people in this church have done that, or other retreat experiences. Whatever we've gone through with communion, our experiences are different. And communion can mean kind of be differing and mean different things to us because of those experiences. I've known people who find communion to be like the center of it all, the center of their focus, of the relationship with God, that they go to this really deep and intimate place with Jesus that draws them back to that time and time again through the communion experiences. I've known other people who struggle with communion because it feels, for whatever reason, that feels a little too intimate for them, and it makes them feel a little vulnerable before others and God. I've also known people who see communion more of like a holy obligation. If they don't regularly do it, then they believe they're in some sort of error, maybe even sin against God, because they haven't regularly been a part of that. And I've known people who are just kind of callous toward communion. They just kind of, they can take it or leave it. It's just what we do. For them, it's become kind of maybe this formal kind of rote routine with not a whole lot of meaning. If you've grown up going to church, maybe this church or any other church, chances are that you're used to some certain routine with communion. Some churches celebrate communion every week. Some do it once a month. Some do it once a quarter. Some only on special occasions. Believe it or not, some don't celebrate communion at all. I have a friend who's in a denomination that they never do communion without also including a foot washing experience. And I think a whole meal as well, because that's what happened in the original night with Jesus. They broke bread with a whole meal, and he washed their feet. And so they find that essential to remembering what he wanted them to remember. Did everybody wash your feet today? Wear your best socks? Are you ready to go? We jump into that today. We decide to do a foot washing this morning. Actually, I've been part of a foot washing experience about 3 or 4 different times in my life. And I'll tell you what, it is very powerful. Very powerful, and it's very humbling, a humbling experience. And I've got to tell you that I found it's the most humbling to be the one having your feet washed than washing. I would much rather wash the feet than have somebody else washing mine. It really takes you down. It really humbles your spirit, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But we're not going to be experiencing that today, so you can relax. No feet washing today. Our church here at Old Fort typically celebrates communion the first Sunday of most months or on special occasions. Sometimes we don't celebrate communion every month, but for the most part we do. This month we're actually celebrating it today, which is the second Sunday of the month. There's nothing deeply spiritual about that for us this time. It's just that it happens to go along with our message series. It's timing. It works with the timing of our series that we're in. Can I share with you a little bit about my personal experience with communion? I grew up in a church that celebrated communion every week. In fact, they didn't believe that you could really have a worship experience without communion. Even weddings and funerals usually had communion involved with them. Celebrating Holy Communion every week isn't a bad or a wrong thing in any way, by any means. But in the case of the church where I grew up, for me at least, I can't speak for others, but I have a suspicion it was probably true of others. But for me at least, it became only this kind of rote routine where the same words were recited every week and the same prayers were prayed every week, and it just felt formal and long. I know that's how it felt for me and my siblings. For me, at least, I grew up pretty numb to the body of Christ being broken and the blood of Christ being shed for me. I didn't really connect to that much. That wasn't necessarily because of the fact that it was weekly. It had kind of more to do with their approach to the experience. And here's the thing, friends, I don't ever want what we do when we come together to have communion as God's church, to remember what God told us to remember in the communion time, for that ever to become just something that's routine to us, something that we just feel obligated to do. I just also don't want us to feel uncomfortable with it for any reason, or for us to feel that we have some level of guilt for not partaking. Holy Communion is about our communing with the Holy One. With the Holy One, it's a sacred, holy moment to touch the presence of God, to come together as one body and join together as one with Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away all of our sins. The Bible describes Jesus as the groom and the church as his bride. So when we come together in communion, it's this sacred and this holy joining. this holy joining. We're going to take some time today to look at what Scripture says about communion, to unpack it a little bit, to understand the experience more, and kind of what maybe God desires for us in this event. There are really three major places in Scripture that it's talked about. We'll be looking at those three major Scripture passages. Let's begin by looking at when, how, and where communion was celebrated in the church as it began. Scripture mostly talks about communion as the breaking of bread or a feast. And I think those are the words that I like the most to talk about when I talk about it. The words communion, Holy Communion, Eucharist, as it's called some places, To me, they feel kind of more formal and stodgy. It may not be that way with you, and I'm not trying to impress that upon you, but honestly, it comes probably from how I grew up and what I experienced. To say breaking the bread, just it makes it warmer for me for whatever reason. Well, we're going to read from the book of Acts, chapter 2 today, a place that we've returned to often in this series. We've come back to the same passage several times. You'll see why in a moment, but Acts 2, 42 through 47. And it starts off by saying, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking in bread, and to prayer. Stop there for a moment. Do you notice those are the things we've been talking about and the purpose of the church? They devoted themselves to teaching, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, to the breaking of bread. This is what they did in the early church. This is what they devoted themselves to. Now look at the results of that devotion as it continues, starting in verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They devoted themselves to these four things, and look what happened. Look what happened. Breaking bread was a part of their regular routine. It wasn't only done in a worship center or in a sanctuary or in the temple. They did it as they met in homes. Did any of you ever do this? Do you ever break bread with your family or in your life groups? We have one, a prayer group that I know occasionally will break bread together. And I'm not talking to you necessarily of the big official communion, the formal communion where you, like we do here in worship time, but do you ever just break the bread together as family? And brothers and sisters in Christ, remembering what Jesus has done for you? I'm going to confess to you that we don't do this as a family. Our family. One time I was talking with a spiritual leader in my life about some difficulty happening in our family, and I was asked, are you taking communion as a family? Are you breaking bread? And I had to say no, and it never crossed my mind. I didn't grow up with that. It's not a thing that I thought of. It didn't even cross my mind, but as we read this, it sure sounds like that's likely was a natural occurrence for them. In verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received food with glad hearts. Now, it's also important to understand here that it wasn't like they just broke the bread with these little cups and juice like we would do maybe on a Sunday morning. This was usually part of this bigger fellowship meal that they were having, that they would have with one another, and in it they would break bread as Jesus did and remember as he told them to do. I mean, why would they be so devoted to this? Why would it be so important to them to celebrate the bread and the cup again and again and again and again? Why has it been so important that to this day, 2,000-some years later, the church is still breaking bread and the cup? Maybe they don't get it all the way anymore, but it's still happening. Why so important? Well, as I just said, Jesus told them to take, eat, and remember, to take, drink, and remember. And that's what they did. That's what it did for them. It took them back to what Jesus did. It says they received it with glad hearts. Is your heart glad when you receive the bread and the cup, when we celebrate communion? Think of how fresh this was for them in their experience. Remember that when Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, They too had a fellowship meal first. They actually were celebrating the Passover meal, the meal that celebrated when they remembered God freeing the Israelites out of the hundreds of years of slavery. He told the Israelites to kill a lamb and to paint blood of the lamb over the door. And when the angel of death came, it would pass over their house and they would be saved. Jesus is celebrating that meal with them. He celebrates the rescue of them at the Passover. And then, in the very next day, he becomes the true Passover lamb. The true Passover lamb, which is why we call him the Lamb of God. He became the sacrifice, the blood painted over the door that you and I could be saved. By dying and shedding his blood for the sins of all who will believe and receive. Listen to Jesus' own words as he's breaking bread with his disciples that night in Luke 22, 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table. Reclined means they were like, they would like lay at this low table on the ground and they would lay with their feet out behind them. So they actually would recline at a table. It was like held up about this high. They weren't in chairs like we think about today. They were reclined all the way around the table. So he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's not going to have this Passover meal again until he's with God. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took a cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you in this new covenant in my blood. Now, if Jesus earnestly desired, as it says here, he earnestly desired to have this meal with them, if Jesus earnestly desired to eat a meal with you, and then in that meal he broke bread and he took a cup and he said to remember him every time that you do this from now on, and then you witnessed him die on a cross and rise from the dead, wouldn't you want to be repeating it whenever you could, all the more, longer and longer as you longed for him when he was no longer with you in the flesh after he went to be in heaven? I mean, am I right? Wouldn't you want to remember that time? Wouldn't you want to keep recapturing that moment? And for the new believers who weren't there at the Passover meal, at the Last Supper, they, the ones that actually encountered it, the new believers were with those who had, those who had gone through it, and they likely had witnessed Jesus die on the cross and rise from the dead, because the Bible tells us that before Jesus ascended to heaven, he appeared to over 500 people. This was fresh. This was real for them. Communing with God and one another to them was so very real. So very real. They didn't do it because it was tradition. They didn't do it because it was routine. They did it because it drew them closer to Jesus. Does communion draw you closer to Jesus? It didn't used to do that for me at all. Not in the way we receive communion, not as I experienced it growing up, but now communion, every time I have communion, it draws me closer to Jesus, the one who died for me, my Savior and my Lord. Now, I want to point out one other thing that I find substantial in this account. In the very next two verses in Luke 22, 21 through 22, do you know what it says there? Listen very close. It says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man, as it has been determined, but woe that man by whom he is betrayed. Friends, that's Judas. Judas is with him at the table. Judas was at the table with Jesus, and yet he served him the bread and the cup. Jesus didn't like slap his hand away and say, no, not for you, not for you. He served him. He offered the betrayer salvation. Judas still betrayed him, but Jesus offered him salvation. And Jesus still does the same thing today. He offers salvation to every betrayer, every denier, every enemy, every judge, and every condemner. In fact, just earlier in the evening before they began, Jesus took the role of the lowest servant and washed the feet of all the disciples. Every rabbi in that day, they usually was this foot servant who would go along, and the foot servant was responsible, like, to take care of their sandals, and he was responsible for washing their feet, keeping their feet clean. There would be a large, couple of large jars as you came into the room, the upper room they were in, that were there for a foot servant, for the foot servant to wash the feet as they came off of the road into the meal for this meal. But if there wasn't a foot servant present, there's the custom. The custom was the first person in the room was the one who was supposed to wash the feet of the others. But none of Jesus' disciples were willing to take that role. Each one walked in, they ignored the jars, they went right to their seats. Nobody paid attention to it. Nobody did the job. And so, you know the story. Jesus got up, he took off his outer garments, he wrapped a towel around his waist, he took a basin, filled it with water, and with that towel, he went and washed every one of their feet. They'd be reclined at a table, he'd come behind them, washing their feet, one by one, working his way around that table. It would take a long time to wash 12 sets of feet. But that's what he did on his hands and knees. Just before that, they're arguing about who's the greatest, who's going to get to be next to Jesus when he enters his kingdom. And as he begins to wash their feet, I believe that every mouth shuts. And the room goes quiet as you hear pouring water all around the room. And the King of the universe serving them. And you know whose feet were there? Judas. Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. Also were Peter's, the one who would deny him. Then there were the other 10 cowards who weren't there when he was taken away. John followed a little bit, it looks like. And he washed all of their feet. And then he served Judas the body and the blood broken for him. Holy Communion is a sacred thing. It's a humbling thing. It's a sobering thing, where we reflect on our own blackened and sinful hearts and stare onto the cross of the one who bore those sins on himself on a dirty, bloody, violent cross. I mean, really, how can we ever break the bread and not remember his body broken for us? How can we ever drink the cup and not remember his blood shed for us? How can we not come quiet in our spirit and crumble in gratitude? We're going to look at one other passage about communion this morning. This comes from Paul's teaching, and it's from the first letter he writes to a church in Corinth. It's a section of scripture. We use a portion of this often when we celebrate communion, but we're going to look at it more deeply today. We're going to read further into it. As you read it, it's apparent that this church is struggling with some unity in Christ. There must have been some practices going on that showed signs of moving away from the true remembering that they were supposed to be doing. And it looks as though there was a measure of divisiveness and self-focus that's been going on. But through it, Paul gives us some very important checks. Checks over ourselves as we break bread and as we take the cup. So let's read through it. I'm going to kind of stop us as we go through and talk about it as we go. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through the first part of 34. And I'm actually reading this morning from the Living Bible paraphrase. I don't usually use a paraphrase, and to be honest, I stumbled over it this week. I'll go to Bible Gateway so I can copy and paste scripture into my message as I'm writing it, and I thought I was copy and pasting from the Living Bible translation. I did all the work up on it. I looked back and went, oh, this is the Living Bible paraphrase. But it wasn't inaccurate. It's just a paraphrase of it. And it spoke so clearly about what I think we need to talk about today that I left it. Like, we're going to use the Living Bible paraphrase today from 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And here's how it begins. Next on my list of items to write you about is something else I cannot agree with. For it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together for your communion services. Everyone keeps telling me about the arguing that goes on in these meetings and the divisions developing among you, and I can just about believe it. But I suppose you feel this is necessary so that you, who are always right, will become known and recognized. Let's stop there for a moment. I mean, wow, right? What a terrible scene that's set up here. What a terrible scene. They're coming together to remember the Son of God dying for their sins, and the whole time they're sinning. They're sinning as it's going on. They're divided about being they're divided about being, and they're being all ugly toward one another. It sounds really far from the experiences that I've had with communion. But if Paul's addressing it for part of the church that lived so close to the time of Jesus, when he was present on this earth, it ought to make us pay some attention for our own hearts, wouldn't you say? We should pay attention to it. Paul uses sarcasm here when he says, but I suppose you feel it necessary that you who are always right will become known and recognized. I mean, ouch, right? Ouch. But let's do a soul check, a soul search here, me included. Have you ever found yourself looking around in worship, maybe before the service starts, maybe in the midst of the service, or maybe even like during communion, and having a thought of, boy, so-and-so, they should really pull it together. Or that person just got so many issues. I can't believe the issues they have. Or, boy, I'm really glad I'm not like so-and-so. I mean, I'm not accusing you of doing this, but friends, even an inkling of finding ourselves always right or at all superior keeps us from taking the position in the room that Jesus took, the servant who washes feet. Any inkling of pride lifts us higher than we ought to be, and it leads us to division of those as we think we are higher than. Look, I've not recognized that kind of discord among us apparently being apparent as we see in Corinthians, but still, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to keep us in check. And remembering the body and the blood broken for us and shed for us, it helps us to do that, to keep ourselves in check. Let's continue on. Paul next says, starting at verse 20, when you come together to eat, it isn't the Lord's Supper you are eating, but your own. For I am told that everyone hastily gobbles all the food he can without waiting to share with the others, so that one doesn't get enough and goes hungry, while another has too much to drink and gets drunk. It sounds like they're actually getting drunk on the wine for communion. What? Is this really true? Can't you do your eating and drinking at home to avoid disgracing the church and shaming those who are poor and can bring no food? What am I supposed to say about these things? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly do not. Again, friends, there's some deep stuff that's going on here, right? Let's cut to the heart of what the issue is. Let's cut to the heart. They had selfish hearts. That's the issue. And what is selfishness the root of? Sin. Selfishness is the root of all sin. You and I sin because we want our way. They're acting selfish and prideful, not waiting for others, not caring about others, and then they're about to break bread together. Do you know what that sounds like? Do you know who that sounds like? Sounds like the 12 men that were around Jesus at the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Who were arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And not a one of them going to the role of taking the jars from the door and washing the feet of the others. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? The 12 disciples. There's another checkpoint for us here. As I come to break the bread, is there any sense of selfishness in me? Am I ready just to gobble it all up, all that I can, before I offer what I have to those who have nothing or less? See, selfishness runs deep. It runs deep, and there's nothing selfish about what Jesus did on the cross. Let's keep reading, starting at verse 23. For this is the part we often use in communion, starting here. For this is what the Lord himself has said about his table, and I have passed it on to you before, that on the night when Judas betrayed him, he's even mentioning Judas being there, on the night Jesus betrayed him, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks to God for it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take this and eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new agreement. Covenant is the word here. The new covenant, the new agreement between God and you that has been established and set in motion by my blood. It's a blood covenant. Do this in remembrance of me whenever you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are retelling the message of the Lord's death that he has died for you. Do this until he comes again. That's a poignant image, isn't it? A poignant image. Every time you eat the bread, every time you drink the cup, you're retelling a death story. You're retelling a death story. You're retelling a crime scene. We're retelling how Jesus was drug away at night, illegally tried for a crime he didn't commit, how he was beaten up, bruised up, caught up, crushed up, and abandoned, and then had the most violent of death executions in history. We're retelling how the Son of God, in fact, God himself, willingly gave his life for you and for me on a cross. We're retelling how the body was broken and its blood was shed every time we eat the bread and every time we drink the cup. Don't go about that routinely. Don't go about that thinking about where you're going to go to lunch later in the day or wondering how soon we're going to get out of here or being nonchalant or being numb about it. Soak it all in. Soak it all in and remember every time you eat and drink, remember. But Paul says even more, starting at verse 27. So if anyone eats this bread and drinks from this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he is guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why a man should examine himself carefully before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. For if he eats the bread and drinks from the cup unworthily, not thinking about the body of Christ and what it means, he is eating and drinking God's judgment upon himself, for he is trifling with the death of Christ. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. Trifling with the death of Christ. That just grabs my heart. Trifling with the death of Christ. Let that soak in for a moment. Has anyone here ever been to the Gateway Arch in St. Louis, Missouri? I've been there several times, I think three or four times. If you've ever been there, did you happen to take the opportunity to watch the movie about making the arch? It's pretty fascinating. When they made it, they had to build it, of course, starting from two sides, didn't they? Coming from two sides. And I read this online about it. During the construction of this 630-foot arch, it wasn't a given that those two sides would ever meet in the middle. Engineers and builders had to trust that their calculations and their construction were accurate, knowing that if the angle of the either side were off just by a little bit, just off by a little bit, that moment of triumph would turn into a moment of disaster. Of disaster. What if someone would have trifled with the engineers' designs of the arch? What if someone would have trifled with the builders as they were constructing this great piece of architecture? What if instead of designing it, they and sticking to the schematics, they just looked at all the materials for the job and said, oh, let's just toss out the directions and let's just go for it. Let's just start building this thing and we'll get it together when we reach the middle. They would have disaster, right? Why? Because when you're going for something great, when you're going for something great, when you're part of something that really matters, when you're approaching the magnificent, you don't trifle with it. You don't trifle with it. You make it for real. You go about it seriously. God never trifled with Christ and the cross. It was planned from the beginning of time with the purpose of redeeming the world, bringing the world together with Christ at just the right moment, at just the right time, in just the right way. And if anyone trifles with it, they miss the message. They miss the connection. They miss the sacred joining of man to God. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that you have to be perfect to approach the cross and to receive the bread and the cup. That would disqualify all of us. I'm sorry. But you're approaching the magnificent and an act that Jesus himself ordained. So make sure that it's for real. Make sure it's for real. I've heard youth pastors going on trips with their youth and doing things like using chips and salsa for communion on youth trips because that's what they have with them. Okay, I get it. They want to be current. They want to be relevant. But we need to be very careful not to trifle with the message and the purpose of why we do communion. It's about the death of Jesus and how it reestablishes our relationship with God. how it brings us back together. Paul, but Paul's talking more than about the elements that are used when he tells us to remember. He's talking about the heart that we place in it, and that's why he takes us to where he does next, starting in verse 31. But if you carefully examine yourselves before eating, you will not need to be judged and punished. Yet when we are judged and punished by the Lord, it is so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. So it's okay when we're out of line and we get judged and punished because it puts us back in line. That's better than missing the whole cross altogether and being condemned with the rest of the world that misses Jesus, right? So dear brothers, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, the communion service, wait for each other. If anyone is really hungry, he should eat at home so that he won't bring punishment upon himself when you meet together. Friends, there is an examining of ourselves that ought to happen, that needs to happen before we receive Holy Communion. That's taking it for real. Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to seek forgiveness from? What do you need to confess to God? What do you maybe need to confess to others? What do you need to change in your life? What do you need to stop going this direction in that you need to repent and turn and now go God's direction in? What does God need to do in you? What do you need to bring to him as you examine yourself? What are you asking him to see in your life? You're remembering how Jesus died for your sins. And taking the bread and the cup, you're choosing a new covenant. You're choosing a new agreement to also die with your sins to live a new life in Jesus. Holy Communion is meant to be a touching of the divine. The groom of Jesus meeting with his bride, the church. It's a beautiful thing. And as we partake in communion together today, we're going to go about it in a little different, kind of more contemplative way. Because we have these, you know, handy dandy little bread and cup, juice in a cup packs, it makes it really easy for us to do this today. And here's what I want us to do. I want us to take time to self-examine ourselves. And in a few moments, we're going to have some music playing. But before that, we're going to examine ourselves. And as that's happening, we examine ourselves. So you have the cup and you'll have that in your hand. And there's a cross over to my right. And below it is a table with some spikes. And maybe as you're examining yourself, as you're asking God to examine you, maybe you need to walk over there and spend some time at the cross. For me, I don't know what it is. It just does something to my spirit when I drag my fingers down the wood of the cross. And when I take the cold of the spike and I hold it in the hand with the point toward my palm, that just does something for me. Maybe that's what you need to do today. And maybe we've kind of created some space here. Maybe you need to stand along here. Maybe you need to kneel in your seat or stay seated or stand or go someplace else in the room. Whatever you need to do, examine yourself. And then when you're ready, after you've examined your heart, ask God to examine your heart, you receive communion on your own. Peel back the clear layer on the top and take the little wafer bread. And today what I want you to do is take it, and I know it's small, but break it. And remember his body being broken on a cross for you. And then take it and eat it. And then when you're ready, peel back the foil to the juice, but don't just gobble it down. Look deeply into it and remember his blood dripping from the cross, his blood that was shed for you. And take and drink and remember your Savior. I'm praying for a divine moment for us today. So do that as you're led, as the music plays. I'm going to get us started in that self-examination by sharing some from Psalm 139. And then after I'm done, the music's going to start playing, and that's just a time for you to examine. And again, I'm not going to lead us to eat and drink this together. You'll do that on your own. It might be that you even have to go ask somebody in this room to forgive you first. Or you need to go confess something. It might be that you have that cup in your hand, but you're like, you know what? I can't even take this right now until I go home and get some things right with my own heart, with my own spirit. Maybe God will examine your heart in that way, and that's okay. If that's the case, take it with you. But keep it where you see it so you remember it and you'll receive it. Listen as I read from Psalm 139 as we begin to examine ourselves. Oh, Lord, you've examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit or stand up, sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as the day. Darkness is light, and light are the same to you. Search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Life into our being, the being of humankind who created us for relationship with you. God, how could we ever want to sever that? How could we ever want to break your commands? How could man and woman ever want to eat the fruit of a garden that you would tell them not to? And how could I choose to sin every day of my life? Thank you, God, for sending your Son, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died to take away the sins of the world, who died for my sins and the sins of everyone in this room, they that would receive it would be restored in relationship with the God who made us. We praise you. We thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. And every time that we take and eat and drink, allow us to remember your sacrifice for us. Bless you. Love you all. We'll see you next time.